It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. From out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn of war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading this morning is from Romans chapter 13, beginning in the 8th verse. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not wrong a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. Besides, this you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Friends, I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. No one knows, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Friends, will you pray with me? Father, prepare our hearts to receive you this morning. Open our minds, open our ears, so that we might hear your message and hear your gospel anew this morning, and so that we might receive you with joyful and longing hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Friends, have you ever thought about how many calendars govern your life? Think about that for a second. Obviously, we have the January through December calendar, the yearly calendar, the one that governs the entire world. But there are definitely others. If you are in school or you have a child in school, then you are governed by an academic calendar. If you own a business or you just simply pay taxes, you are governed by a fiscal calendar that governs how you budget and governs how you pay your finances. All of these calendars, they affect our lives in one way or another, because what they do is they mark out time for us. And in doing so, they actually make claims upon our lives. See, each of these calendars, they set agendas for our lives because they govern when and how we're going to do various things. But even more than that, their claims upon our lives, they actually cause us to see the world in a certain way because they form us to be a certain kind of people. Now, normally, we don't think of calendars that way. Normally, we think of calendars as something neutral, as just that kind of thing we put up on the wall, and it's got cool pictures of sailboats and puppies and stuff on it. But we just think of it as just kind of this neutral thing. But friends, did you know that time itself is not neutral? Time is not neutral. Time is actually a good creation that's given to us by our good Creator God. However, even time itself is subject to futility. See, Paul tells us in Romans that all creation groans under the weight of sin, and it eagerly longs for a Redeemer who will one day come and set it free from sin and set all things right. But until then, time itself has this way of acting upon us in a very dysfunctional manner, especially in the way that it makes its demands on us. See, one of the phrases that I think describes this kind of dysfunctional aspect of time is what's called the tyranny of the urgent. The tyranny of the urgent. Have you guys ever heard that phrase before? See, what it means is that this dysfunctional time, it acts upon us in a very oppressive manner. See, there's always something else to do. There's always somewhere to be. There's always something that needs to be taken care of. It never lets us stop. Have you ever said, man, I just wish I had more time to get things done? I should see every hand going up in the room. Because we've all felt that way, have we not? See, especially during this month that we're entering into December, and out in the world, it's the Christmas season, and our calendars are screaming at us that we have gifts that need to be purchased, that we have decorations that need to be hung, that we have parties that need to be planned, trips that need to be taken, family members that need to be visited, cards that need to be sent out. Do I need to go on? Friends, it's no wonder that we live our lives at such a frantic pace. But you see, it's because of that I'm actually really thankful that we have another calendar that governs our lives, but not in a way that just simply adds another burden onto us. But it's one that I believe actually sets us free. Because what it does is it directs us to enter into all of these other calendars very differently. We call it the liturgical calendar, and it's the calendar that we use that marks out all the Christian seasons of the year for us. But you see, just like other calendars, what the liturgical calendar does is it also makes claims upon our lives. It sets agendas for our lives. And it forms us to be a certain kind of people, but it does so Because what it does is it draws us close to Jesus, who really is the only one who is worthy to set agendas for our lives. So here's how it does that. You see, as we move through the Christian year, what we're doing is we're going on a journey with Jesus, if you will. See, each season we walk as his companions and as his disciples. We walk with him through all the events of his life. And when we do that year after year after year, that certainly has a very formative effect on us. And so we go on this journey in order to continually recalibrate our lives to the life of Jesus, so that we can be formed in Christ's likeness, and so that we can live life as he lived life, and so that our relationship with him might deepen and our faith might mature. And so this morning, we begin our liturgical year anew. And as always, we begin with the season of Advent, like I said earlier. While the rest of the world is rushing around, what Advent does is it calls us to stop, and it calls us to wait. And it calls us to make sure that we're prepared for really the one thing in life that actually matters, which is the coming of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. See, in Advent, what we're doing is we're setting out on this journey with Jesus once again. And the thing that we notice, however, is that when we set out on this journey is that in this first Sunday of Advent, that this journey doesn't begin where you would normally think that journeys begin. This journey doesn't begin at the beginning. In fact, what it does is it begins at the end, looking forward to Christ's promised return. And so we begin our journey with Jesus, recalling his promise to return and to judge the world and to set all things right and to make all things new. It's that promise of final salvation and of perfect union with Christ. And so we begin our journey in the present by recalling the future, because it's that future hope that sets the agenda for our lives today and for the rest of the year. Now, you've heard me multiple times over the last week say this, and I'm going to say it again, that it is the future hope that gives us grace to live faithfully January through December. And so that's why we begin with Advent. Yes, we are preparing to celebrate the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ at Christmas. In fact, Advent is just a Latin word that means coming. And so the first Advent was at Christmas. But what we're doing today is we're looking through that first Advent on into the second Advent, where Christ will return. Because it's that future vision of Christ's return that teaches us how to live faithfully in what we call this time between the times, or this time between the Advents. And what I want to suggest to you is this, as we look at our calendar and we begin this new journey, is that as we walk through our liturgical year starting from today, it's going to give us clarity on how to live faithfully January through December. And this journey with Jesus, hear this, it does not take us out of January through December, but it teaches us how to be in January through December, but not of it. And so if it's the future that guides our present and teaches us how to live faithfully while we wait, one of the questions that we need to ask ourselves is, well, what does this future look like? If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. We've been looking over the past several weeks at different visions of the coming new creation, and we're going to look at one more today. And the one that the lectionary holds out for us is a beautiful passage that I think depicts what life will look like when Christ returns. And specifically in Isaiah chapter 2, what we're going to see is that Jesus will be present with us, and that when he's present with us, he will teach us and he will judge us, which is not a word that we normally like to hear, but we're going to see that maybe that word means something different than we normally think of it. And so in Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 2. And it starts like this. Isaiah is in a time when Israel is divided. It's a divided kingdom. You've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And he sees this vision of a time when all things are set to rights. And so he says this. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest mountain, and it shall be lifted up above the hills." So what he starts out saying, that's in the latter days. Your translation, if you have a different translation than the ESV, it may say future days or it may say last days. What it means, it's not talking about, say, a 7-year tribulation period at the end of time. What it's talking about is something much more general. It's the days of the Messiah. He's saying this is what it's going to look like when the Messiah is on his throne in these latter days. And it says this, he says that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as higher than any other mountain. Specifically, Isaiah is talking here about the temple, but his vision goes way beyond the temple. In fact, one of the key words in that verse is this word mountain. And if you read on in Isaiah, you see he's always talking about mountains all throughout his prophecy. Here's why. What are mountains? What are mountains? In the ancient world, they were dwelling places of the gods. That's what people thought. People thought that mountains were where the gods dwelled. That's because of their height, it was where they thought that heaven met earth and where humanity could commune with divinity. If you've ever been to Rome, you think of all like the Rome or even Athens, you look at all the temples, they're set way up high on mountains. And here is a vision of the mountain of the house of the Lord being the highest of all mountains. Now, the reference here isn't that somehow everything's going to change and that Jerusalem's going to somehow be higher than Mount Everest. It's not talking about geography. He's actually talking about priority and prominence. That one day in the future, that humanity and divinity will be able to commune with each other and have in complete open access, and that the presence of the Lord would be available to all, and that all will be able to commune with God. Now, of course, 2,000 years ago, God did commune with humanity in a very intimate way in the person of Jesus Christ. And it happened to be on a mountain that person in whom humanity and divinity communed was actually put on a cross, and it was lifted high up on a mountain. And Jesus says, look, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so it makes sense that Isaiah continues with this vision. He says, and all the nations shall flow to this mountain. And all people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. See, we will have unhindered access to the Lord, and he will teach us. See, all nations, the vision here is that all nations are going to flow to it, and that all people are going to come to this mountain of God. It's a vision of God, of people just flowing like this massive inpouring and this massive flood into Jerusalem. Now notice what he says, all nations. What he's talking about all the non-Jewish people. He's talking about the Gentiles. See, the vision shows us that God will bring reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles, and really among all people. Reconciliation will be the reigning theme of the day, if you will. But why is it that these nations are suddenly coming to Jerusalem? What makes them say, come, let us go? Well, the answer lies in the answer to another question. And that other question is this: what is Israel's purpose? Or why was Israel the chosen people of God? See, Scripture tells us, and Isaiah tells us, that they were called for the purpose of being the light to the nations. The light to the nations, that they were called to live life in such a way that all the nations of the world would know that their God is the one true God of all. And Isaiah is literally seeing a day when, despite all of Israel's divisions, all of Israel's disobedience, and all of Israel's sins, that the Lord's going to fulfill that purpose in them. He's going to fulfill that purpose in them. The nations are going to look to Israel and to Israel's Messiah, and they're going to see the possibility of a life that they don't have, because all of their false gods and all of the other places that they're looking for life, it can't give them the life that they're so desperately wanting. And so they come and they leave their homelands and they flow to the place where God's presence is. And in God's presence, they are taught his ways for the purpose of living according to his ways and walking in his paths. Basically, they're taught for the purpose of finding life. Then Isaiah, he adds this commentary on his own vision, he says, the word of the Lord will go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord will go forth out of Jerusalem. See, what Isaiah is saying here is that this is a vision of God's own self-revelation. The word will go forth. Remember, it was the word that once became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's that word that through his people have gone forth in the words of the good news of the gospel of Christ. And it has started from Jerusalem and it has gone forth. You see, it's an initial action on the part of God. And whenever God acts, it requires a response. Anytime that God acts, it requires a response. And so given all of this, maybe we can ask this question. What specifically is it that is so attractive to the surrounding nations? What is it that's so attractive about walking in the ways of the Lord? Isaiah tells us in verse 4, he says this. He talks about the Messiah being the judge of all. He says this, he says, he shall judge between the nations, and he shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. See, the image of Jesus as judge, like I said earlier, it's not really popular these days. But that's because there's a misunderstanding of what it means that Jesus is judge. See, the fact that Jesus is judge for Isaiah is actually the foundation of his vision for peace. See, think of it this way. If Jesus is not the righteous judge, the just judge, then he can't be our Prince of Peace either. Things in Isaiah's day are no different than things are in our own day. Nations are always trying to conquer nations, especially when there's dispute over politics or resources or boundaries or geography. Nations really have no other way of settling conflicts other than violence and power. But Isaiah is telling Israel, no, there is a different way, and God is going to bring it about. That there will come a day when the nations will actually turn from trying to settle their conflicts on their own violent terms, and they're going to come to God. And they're going to let God be the judge of their disputes. The reason why is because they're going to come to know that the Lord is a just judge, and his laws are there to give life. His laws are there to give life. They will come to know that God is the source of all good. It's like this hymn that we're going to sing during communion, this great verse in the hymn, O come, Emmanuel. Verse 3 goes like this. O come, desired of nations, and bind all people in one heart and mind. Bid all our sad divisions cease, and be for us our Prince of Peace. See, that's actually how peace is established. Peace is only established when all parties humble themselves and submit their lives to God. And it's only then will they know that God has their best interests at heart. And so they don't have to try to attempt to justify themselves through power and force. You see, peace does not come, as Isaiah is saying, peace does not come just because everybody is armed to the teeth. That's just simple deterrence. Peace is not an absence of conflict. That's not what peace means. Peace is not an absence of conflict. Peace comes when everyone looks to the Lord, who alone can mediate reconciliation. This is the Hebrew understanding of shalom. Our word for peace that we translate is this Hebrew understanding of shalom. And the idea of shalom is that all things are set right and that all things are set in order, both with us and with God, and because of that, with each other. That's what peace looks like. And that's the peace, that's the vision that Isaiah is holding out for us, that there's going to be come a time when we all live into this true vision of shalom. And that happens because the nations that once were learning war are now learning how to walk in the ways of the Lord. Isaiah is telling us that the two are actually mutually exclusive. You can't learn both. And in doing so, he says that there's going to come a day when we're going to see swords and spears and all weapons of destruction. We're going to see them dismantled. And we're going to see them not just done away with, but actually turned into something good. The things that once were used to destroy, Isaiah sees a vision of those things being used to build up and to create. Destructive weapons, he sees, are going to eventually become productive tools. That's the vision that he's holding out for us. Now, I think it's important for us to note this, that what we're seeing here is not just on a global scale, that there's actually application here for us in a very personal way. Let me ask you this question. What are the weapons that the enemy uses to war against your own soul? What are the things that are causing division in your own life? Maybe you're sitting here and you're experiencing a broken relationship, and you're experiencing the great conflict that comes about because of those broken relationships. Maybe you're sitting here and you have a conflict with inside yourself. Maybe there's doubt. Maybe there's a crisis within your own faith. Maybe there's sins in your life. And it just seems that every single time you turn around, that temptation just overtakes you again. Maybe you're a slave to this tyranny of the urgent and to the calendars that are eating away all of your time, and they don't give you any time to spend with family or even with your faith. See, these are all weapons that the enemy uses to wage war against our souls. And so it's important for us to ask when we read these passages, do we believe that God truly is a just judge who will bring perfect justice for you and who will mediate all things perfectly and who will set all things in your life back together? See, of course, when we read a passage like this in Isaiah, when we read about all these great visions of hope and of hope and peace, and we look around and we say, I hear that, but I look around and I don't see it. I don't see it. All things are not like that yet. I know that's way in the future, but what do I do now? That's why verse 5 is actually one of the most important verses in this particular passage. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Isaiah says this. He says, O come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Don't miss the change of focus. Up until this point, he's been talking about they and them. They will come. They will beat their swords into plowshares. But then in verse 5, he shifts the focus. And from here on out, it's all about us. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, for one, it means that the visions that Isaiah is seeing is not just for the future. It's not just for the future. See, peace begins when the Prince of Peace changes our hearts to love his peace. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, he has given us a changed heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul explains it this way. He says, God, who once said, let light shine out of darkness, this God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. What he means is that because of this first advent, because of the word that has become flesh and dwelt among us and who died on a cross and who has risen again, this vision of peace is a current reality in the hearts of those who love Jesus Christ, in the hearts of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, do you want to see the nations stream to the presence of God? Then we who have the presence of God, we need to begin to live it out, so that those around us might see it and might experience it. And the way that we do that is, first, we need to make sure that our lives are in alignment with Jesus, who is the light of the world. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them. He says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, again, this is one of the reasons why we enter into things like the liturgical calendar, so that we can calibrate our life to the life of Jesus. But next, we need to let the word of God dwell in us richly, so that, like the psalmist declares, the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so as we follow the light, darkness will be exposed. And when the darkness in our own lives is exposed, what do? We simply confess our sins, we lay them down, and then we move on following Jesus in an unhindered way. You know, the funny thing about Jesus being the light of the world is this. Jesus, in one verse, says, "I am the light of the world." And then in another verse, he turns around with Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, and he looks at his followers and he says, "But guess what? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and place it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And so for those who follow Jesus, what we do is we become a reflection of the light and we shine his light out into the world. So how do we live into this Advent season and the rest of the year differently? How do we live in January through December and yet be not of it? Well, the way that we do that is we keep our eyes on Jesus and on his coming kingdom. Because in keeping our eyes on Jesus, we are able to see, his light, even in the middle of great darkness. And then we let our own light shine, that reflection of the light of Jesus, into that darkness all around us. And so as people who follow the Prince of Peace, we speak peace when others are talking about division and war. Where people are tearing down, we speak words that build up and edify. Where there is sin, we preach the gospel of truth and salvation and forgiveness. Where the world is in disorder, in both the world and in our lives, we give it all over to the only God who can bring shalom, the true peace. And when we feel overwhelmed by the urgency that's placed among us, we look to God and realize that and remember that our own God is the God of time and that he gives us all the time in the world that we need to accomplish his purposes. So friends, this is what it looks like as we live in this time between the times. This is what it looks like to look to the future and look to hope. And so as we close, I want to encourage you with that this Advent truth, it does guide us throughout the year. But that doesn't mean that life isn't going to be difficult. It doesn't mean that the darkness isn't still a reality. See, the world still groans under the weight of sin, and there are still times when we look ahead and we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" That is actually an appropriate cry during the season of Advent. How long, O Lord? It's appropriate as long as it doesn't come from a place of despair, but it comes from a place of hope. When we cry out, "How long, O Lord?" let me encourage you to add this statement to that cry, the statement that Job once said in the midst of great suffering. When he once cried, he said, "Look, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that at the last day, he will stand upon the earth. Even if my body is destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God." Friends, that's the truth that we hold on to in Advent. And so with that truth, come, church, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Friends, let's pray. Father, as we go throughout Advent, we ask that you would make your presence known in our lives, that in our lives, Lord, that your word would be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path, God, that you would shine your light in us and through us to your world so that the world may know your goodness, so that the world may come to know that you are the true coming Christ who is coming to bring salvation not only to us but to all. So, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.